If you have your Bibles, why don't you open up with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word this evening, as we consider what it has to say, and then even consider some of the evidences for the reliability of the Bible, Lord, we do pray tonight that your word would go forth with power. We pray that it would be an encouragement to those of us who already know you. I pray for my brothers and sisters here who already believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. I pray that it would be strengthening to them, this presentation tonight. Lord, I pray that it would also be equipping to them. Lord, that we might be more ready, that we might be better ambassadors to the coworkers and friends and family members that are a part of our lives who are yet to believe. And Lord, we pray that this study tonight would also be challenging to anybody here in our midst who is not yet a believer. And Lord, right now we even pray for them specifically that if they have never surrendered their life to you, God, we pray that tonight that they would come to their senses and that they would see that there is compelling evidence for the reliability and the trustworthiness of the Bible. Lord, we thank you for this place. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. And we pray you would bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I want to draw your attention to verse 13 as we open up here this evening. Notice what Paul writes here. He's writing to believers in the city of Thessalonica, and he says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but notice this, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you." Paul commends the believers here in the church in Thessalonica, and he's reminding them of the time when he had first showed up there on the scene and delivered to them the gospel, preached to them the good news about God's offer of salvation to sinners. And now he's writing them sometime later, and he's reminding them, hey, do you remember when we came with our message? Although it was coming off the lips of men, you actually realized what it really is, and that is the Word of God. The Word of God. God's Spirit inspiring holy men of God to preach and to write the things that they wrote. Now, I imagine that most of you here as believers believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. You believe that it's trustworthy, or perhaps you wouldn't be here this evening. But skeptics and non-believers, and perhaps there's some of you here tonight, have legitimate questions about our belief in the Bible. They ask questions like this: why should anybody believe that the Bible is actually true? Or how can we know that the Bible isn't just some ancient book of mythology or a cleverly devised tale or the invention of men? Those are questions that intelligent, critical thinking people are asking today, and those are the questions they have a right to ask. We need to, as Christians, be able to answer those kinds of questions, and I'll tell you what, I'm so glad someone was able to answer my questions when I was 21 years old about the reliability of the Bible, or I would not be standing here before you tonight. I was an atheist until I was 21 years old. I thought the Bible was a book of fairy tales. And God brought someone into my life who was able to give me answers, intellectually satisfying answers about the questions I had. How do you know that God exists? What evidence is there? Why does he allow evil and suffering if he's a God of love? How do you know the Bible is true and not the Quran or the Book of Mormon? And you know what? This person that came into my life was ready to give a defense of the Christian faith. And that is something that God desires that every single believer be able to do. 1 Peter chapter 3 was not written to pastors. It was written to the church at large. And in verse 15, God, speaking through Peter, says, I want you, as one of my kids, to always be ready to make a defense. Some translations say give reasons or evidence to people who ask you to give an account for the hope that you have in you. Yet with gentleness and respect, he goes on to say. Now, tonight, I want to help equip you to be ready to give a defense of the reliability of the Bible. So tonight, what I want to do is bring to the witness stand seven reasons you can trust the Bible, or seven evidences, we might say. You be the jury, I will be the prosecuting attorney. I'm going to seek to prove that the Bible is guilty of being the inspired, inerrant, trustworthy Word of God. And I'm going to bring to the witness stand over the next 50 minutes or so seven evidences for its reliability, seven evidences that changed my mind about the Bible. I'd encourage you to take notes tonight, but to do this kind of a presentation and cover a lot of ground quickly, I'm going to go fast. Okay, so let me tell you right now about my website. First off, you might jot it down, alwaysbeready.com. Wonder how I came up with that title, huh? Alwaysbeready.com, straight out of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. You can go to my website and find the notes on this study. And even better, we've actually recorded this entire presentation on a DVD if you want to go back through it that way. And, you know, have all the visuals and all of that. Now, the first evidence to the witness stand tonight, the first compelling piece of evidence that began to change my mind about the Bible is what we call fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy is something that sets the Bible apart from every other single religious book in print today. There are 26 other religious books that people of faith around the world believe are divinely inspired. You've heard of some of them, I'm sure. There's the Quran, there's the Hindu Vedas, the Bhagavad Gita, there's the Mahabharata, the Upanishads, the Book of Mormon. There's Buddha's teachings known as the Tripitaka. These are some of the books that are competing for the hearts and minds of people today alongside the Bible. And yet, of these 26 books, none of them contain any specific fulfilled prophecies. None. Zero fulfilled prophecies in the Quran. Zero fulfilled prophecies in the Book of Mormon. I've taught for the last 6 or 7 years a course on world religions and cults. At the college level, I've studied these writings with my own eyes. There are no fulfilled prophecies in any of these books. The Bible, however, is literally filled with hundreds of very specific, detailed prophecies that were written hundreds of years before their fulfillment. In fact, 27% of the Bible contains what was predictive prophecy at the time that it was written. Guys, that's more than one out of every 4 verses in the Bible spoke of an event that was yet future at the time that it was written. And it's important to point out that the authors of the Bible did not just predict some vague things like Nostradamus or Gene Dixon, who of course have been proven to have been wrong over and over again. The authors of the Bible were very specific in what they said would come to pass. For example, consider just a few of the very specific Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, the Savior that God was going to send into the world to pay the price of mankind's sin, that we might be reconciled to God. Hundreds of years in advance, the Old Testament prophets started giving detailed prophecies about a variety of different things surrounding his life. For instance, the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would be born of the seed of Abraham, that he'd be born into the tribe of Judah, and that he'd be born into the lineage of David. God narrows it right down to the very family line that the Messiah would be born into. But he doesn't stop there. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 prophesied that he would be born in the town of Bethlehem. God pinpoints the very place where the Messiah is going to be born. Guys, this was at least 600 years before Jesus was actually born there. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 prophesied that he would be born of a virgin. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 prophesied that he would come while the temple was still standing. That photograph that you're seeing there is a photograph of a model of the temple. Well, the real temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Roman general Titus, who marched into the city of Jerusalem and wiped out thousands of Jews, took that entire temple down, melted all the stones so they could get the gold off of them. According to Malachi 3, verse 1, the Messiah was going to stand in that temple. So, according to the Old Testament, the Messiah had to be born before AD 70, exactly like we know was the case. Isaiah chapter 35 and elsewhere prophesied the kinds of miracles that would accompany the Messiah's ministry, talking about the fact that he would open the eyes of the blind, that he would unstop the ears of the deaf, and that he'd cause the lame to leap like deer. The very kinds of miracles we read about in the four Gospels. Psalm chapter 118, verse 22 and elsewhere said that he would even be rejected by his own people. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 26 even prophesies the precise year in history in which the Messiah would die for the sins of the world. You have to get out a bit of a commentary and do a little bit of an in-depth study on that, and you'll be blown away. It's probably one of the most amazing prophecies in the entire Old Testament. God pinpoints more than 500 years in advance the very year that the Messiah would be cut off. The word cut off in the Hebrew means executed, murdered, to put away sins, is what it says there in that passage. And God goes into even more detail on how the Messiah would die. In fact, David, writing more than 1,000 years here in Psalm 22, before Jesus was born, speaks about how when he would die for our sins, that he would have his hands and his feet pierced. This is amazing. This was hundreds of years before the Assyrians and the Romans even invented or put into practice the art of crucifixion. Back in David's day, this was an unknown practice, piercing someone's hands and feet. And the Old Testament doesn't stop there. It goes on to talk about the good news. Not only would Jesus die on the cross for your and my sins, he would also conquer death. Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, Isaiah 53, a couple places speak about it in the Old Testament, prophesied that he would rise from the dead. In fact, he would rise from the dead even before, it says in Psalm 16, before his body would undergo decay. Well, when a person dies today, the decaying process sets in on the third day. That's interesting because on the third day, right before this process would have begun, Jesus walked out of that tomb, just like had been prophesied hundreds of years previous. Now, every one of these prophecies and hundreds more have been literally fulfilled. We could do an entire series of studies on fulfilled prophecies. Now, the critic raises a question and says, hold on a second here, Charlie, not so fast. Maybe Christians inserted those prophecies back into the Old Testament, you know, after Jesus lived, you know, to make it kind of appear as though, you know, these prophecies were supernaturally fulfilled. I know how critics think because that's what I used to think. Well, there's not a chance that that is the case, that Christians doctored up the Old Testament. How do we know that, though? Well, today there exist hundreds of manuscript copies of the Old Testament that predate the time of Christ's birth. These ancient copies of the Old Testament, dating all the way back to the 3rd century before Christ, verify that these prophecies concerning the Messiah were already in place. Have you heard about these ancient copies of the Old Testament? If you haven't heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls, let me bring you up to speed here quickly. In 1947, a shepherd boy tending his father's sheep in Qumran, just north into the west of the Dead Sea there in Israel, made an amazing discovery while looking for a lost sheep. If you ever go to Israel today, they'll actually take you to the very place there in Qumran where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. There in Qumran, in a hillside cave that had laid untouched for nearly 2,000 years, this shepherd boy discovered an ancient collection of handwritten copies of the Old Testament. These scrolls had been hidden by the Essenes. They were a Jewish sect that lived in Israel 2,000 years ago. These scrolls and writings, now known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, represented every book of the Old Testament except the book of Esther. They are considered one of the greatest discoveries in modern times. Here's a photograph of one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. This happens to be of the book of Isaiah. Scholars opened this thing up upon its discovery. It was 26 feet long. Not a single chapter missing. The entire book of Isaiah, they dated this to at least 100 years before the time of Christ. So we have Old Testament manuscripts that are older than the time of Christ that contain the very prophecies and many others that I just shared with you a couple of minutes ago. So the fact that these prophecies and hundreds of others have been fulfilled, even though they were spoken hundreds and even thousands of years before their fulfillment, is strong evidence that a God who is all-knowing and all-powerful orchestrated the Bible's completion. No other religious book in existence today is able to put forth this kind of supernatural evidence to substantiate its claim. So, number one, to the witness stand, fulfilled prophecy. If you're taking notes, jot it down. Number two, archaeological evidence. Archaeological evidence. Archaeological evidence could never prove that the Bible is divinely inspired, but it does help establish that the Bible is historically reliable. It helps establish the fact that the Bible is not a book of mythology like I had one time thought it was. I used to think that the persons, places, and events mentioned in the Bible were probably made up by some clever men 2,000 years ago. Well, but when I began to do an honest investigation into the Bible, I discovered that for the past 150 years, archaeologists have been verifying the exact truthfulness of the Bible's detailed records of various events, customs, persons, cities, nations, and geographical locations. This rocked my view of the Bible. It elevated it out of the league of mythology and made me at least consider that this book is historically reliable. In fact, I went on to discover that the Bible has proven so accurate that archaeologists now often refer to it as a reliable guide when they go out to dig in new areas. This man on the cover of Time magazine is a man by the name of Dr. Nelson Gluck. He's considered to be one of the greatest archaeologists to have ever have lived. He's been credited with more than 1,100 archaeological discoveries that are on display today in hundreds of museums around the world. He was not a Christian. He would have no bias or reason to say what he's about to say. Let me quote you what he said when he was asked what archaeology has done as far as disproving or proving the Bible. He said this: "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted, or in other words, overturned or disproven a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries." An amazing quote by an amazing archaeological scholar. Guys, there have been more than 25,000 archaeological discoveries within that region known as the Bible Lands that have confirmed the truthfulness of the Bible. Let me just whiz through a handful or so for you. 1961, archaeologists found this stone with an inscription mentioning Pontius Pilate. "Prefect or governor of Judea has presented the Tiberium to the Caesareans," is what that engraving says there, proving that Pontius Pilate, the person who was one of the, or he was one of the persons who was responsible for Jesus's crucifixion. Was he a mythological figure? Was he some invention of a New Testament author? I used to think so. 1993, archaeologists discovered those three stones in the town of Dan in northern Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee. Up until 1993, there was not a shred of evidence, literary or archaeological evidence, that David, the king of Israel, spoken about in the Old Testament, ever lived. So critics would say, you stupid Christians, how do you guys believe these stories? David, the most powerful king in all of Israel's history, fought all these wars, and he was this great leader and all of that, and he's not mentioned anywhere in the annals of history outside of the Bible. How can you guys buy into these stories? In 1993, they found three stones which in two different places refer to David, the king of Israel. These stones have been dated to about 900 years before Christ, right around the time David lived. Time magazine said this. They actually did a story on this amazing discovery and said, the skeptics' claim that King David never existed is now hard to defend. Rightly so. How about Caiaphas? Caiaphas, you know who he is. He was the high priest at the time Jesus was crucified. He's written about in the New Testament in numerous places. In 1990, they found his family burial site and found his ossuary with his full name engraved on the side. That's on display today in the Israel Museum as a testament to the reliability of the Bible. There's also been the discovery of Hezekiah's tunnel, talked about in 2 Kings chapter 20. The ancient ruins of Babylon, talked about in the book of Daniel, have been unearthed and excavated. 2 years ago, they discovered the Pool of Siloam, talked about in John chapter 9. Fox News did a story on this amazing discovery. That's the very place where Jesus sent the blind man with the mud on his eyes and told him to go wash his eyes, and his eyes would be opened. They found that pool in 2005. Jacob's well, where Jesus met the Samaritan woman, has been found. Okay, these are some of the sites that they'll take you to on a tour of Israel. The Pool of Bethesda was found. Talked about in John chapter 5, verse 2. The synagogue in the city of Capernaum, where Jesus often taught, has been excavated. The very place where Jesus stood and taught. You're seeing a photograph of that location right there. And in 2005, probably one of the most amazing archaeological discoveries to date, the first archaeological evidence that ever mentioned Jesus. November 5th, 2005, discovered in the town of Megiddo. Mosaic tile writing there in the floor of a church, an ancient church, the oldest church ever excavated, mentioning that this church has been dedicated to the God, Jesus Christ. What's amazing about this discovery is Jehovah's Witnesses like to tell you that the whole deity of Christ, the old doctrine of the Trinity and all of that, was invented in the 4th century at the Council of Nicaea. Up until then, Jesus' early disciples, they believed that Jesus was just Michael the Archangel. He was just a created creature. Well, this shows that at least 100 years before the Council of Nicaea took place, the Christian church was referring to Jesus as the God, Jesus Christ. An amazing discovery. Now, we could go on and on. I mentioned there's 25,000, okay? That will suffice, I think, for this evening. We're not going to obviously look at all of them tonight. Now, archaeology is not proven so well for other books. The Book of Mormon. Not one piece of archaeological evidence has ever been found to support the Book of Mormon. None of the large cities it names have ever been found. No ruins have ever been found. No coins, no letters or documents, no monuments, nothing in writing, no rivers, no mountains. None of the topography mentioned in the Book of Mormon has ever been identified by archaeologists. In fact, nothing which demonstrates that the Book of Mormon is anything other than an early 19th century piece of American fiction invented by Joseph Smith has ever been found. You compare that with the Bible and you wonder why I'm not a Mormon. Okay? Mormons say pray about it. I say that's a lousy test for truth. Muslims tell me to pray about it. We don't go off of feelings, guys. Our faith is grounded in fact. Feelings are great, but feelings follow fact. We don't check out our brains. Jesus said that we're to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and what? Our mind. All right, evidence number one, we have fulfilled prophecy. Number two, we have archaeological evidence. Evidence number three is the Bible's internal consistency. The Bible's internal consistency. Now, what do I mean when I speak of the Bible's internal consistency? Well, I'm talking about the Bible's internal harmony. From the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, to the last book, the book of Revelation, the Bible is absolutely consistent in what it says. Now, the skeptic says, big stinking deal, Charlie. Why is that an evidence of divine origin? There are plenty of books that are internally consistent. And I would agree. There are lots of books that are internally consistent. But let me share with you five quick factors that make the internal unity or the internal consistency of the Bible an amazing evidence of its divine origin. Number one, the Bible addresses life's most controversial questions. I used to work at a surfing magazine years ago. And, you know, the articles that we would put out dealt with issues like who won such and such surf contest, what kind of wax works best on your surfboard, occasional great white attack story, okay? Not controversial stories, okay? We address trivial matters of life, sunscreen, surf wax, what kind of boards work best in certain size waves and all of that. Guys, the Bible doesn't deal with that stuff. For the most part, it deals with the controversial big questions of life from beginning to end. Questions like, how did the universe come into existence? Does God exist? And if so, what is he like? Why do people exist? Why is there evil and suffering in the world? And what happens to people after they die? Those are the questions that the authors of the Bible tackle from beginning to end. And the fact that they do so consistently is amazing as far as their answers go, that they're not contradicting one another. Now, second factor, the Bible is a collection of 66 different documents. It might be easy to have internal harmony in the Quran. Why is that? It's one document. It's one book. It contains the teachings of one man, a man by the name of Muhammad, born about 600 years after the time of Christ. A third factor, the Bible was written by approximately 40 different authors. 40 different authors. The Book of Mormon contains the fanciful ideas of one man, Joseph Smith. The Bible has the teachings, the writings of 40 different authors. Factor number four, the Bible was written over a period of 1,500 plus years, covering some 60 different generations. Okay, a lot of Christians don't realize that. I used to think, as a former skeptic, that the disciples wrote the whole Bible. I was clueless. I thought they got together one night in the upper room or whatever, you know, and said, you know what, let's pull a big fast one. Let's make up a whole story. You write Genesis and, you know, talk about how God made the world, and, you know, you write Exodus, and, you know, you write a book called Leviticus, and, you know, put a bunch of laws in it and stuff like that, you know. I had no idea that the Bible is actually written over a period of 1,500 years. And factor number five, many of the authors were separated from one another geographically. Not only were they separated from each other in time, they were separated from each other in space, geographically. The Bible was written down on three different continents: Africa, Asia, and Europe. Okay? Now, other factors could be put forth here. I think the five suffice for now. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about pulling together 40 different people from 60 different generations, who live on three different continents, who speak three different languages, and ask them to write 66 documents regarding life's most controversial issues, I'm thinking we're going to have some problems. I don't know about you, but I'm thinking that book is going to be a difficult read. These people are going to be contradicting one another and confused about these questions. And yet, in spite of all these factors, the Bible is a perfectly harmonious, consistent account of how God is seeking to reconcile you and me, sinners, back to himself through the person and work of his Son. The scriptures point to Jesus Christ, Old and New Testament. All right, let's move on. Number one, we have fulfilled prophecy. Number two, we have archaeological evidence. Number three, we have the Bible's internal consistency. Number four, we have extra-biblical writings. Extra-biblical writings. This would be literary evidence, slightly different than archaeological evidence. I'm actually talking about things that have been written down in ancient literature that actually still survives to this day. Many people do not realize this, but there are dozens of writings outside of the Bible that verify the historical accuracy of many of the persons, places, and events mentioned in the Bible. In fact, external sources verify that at least 80 persons mentioned in the Bible were actual historical figures. 50 people from the Old Testament are actually mentioned outside of the Bible, and 30 people mentioned in the New Testament are actually talked about outside of the Bible. At one time, some critics had suggested that Jesus himself never existed, that he was an invention of some clever deceivers in the first century. Well, this was absurd and only demonstrated their ignorance of the facts. Flavius Josephus was a first century Roman historian. He was a contemporary with the disciples. He lived at the same time the original disciples did. He mentions more than a dozen individuals mentioned in the New Testament, including John the Baptist, Herod the Great, and even Jesus. He was not a Christian, but listen to what he said. This is an excerpt from one of his writings. It's one of a couple of places where he actually mentions Jesus. He says, quote, "At this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus. And his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous, and many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, and those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them after his crucifixion and that he was alive." That sounds like it could be right out of the Bible. He mentions that Jesus lived, that he was known to be good and virtuous, that he was crucified, and that his disciples were preaching that he had actually been raised back to life. There is overwhelming evidence that Jesus existed. In fact, there are 39 sources. That's a good number to jot down for you note takers. There are 39 sources outside of the Bible within 150 years of Jesus' life that reveal to us more than 100 facts about the life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus. 39 sources within 150 years that reveal more than 100 facts. All right, a fifth reason you can be confident that the Bible is what it claims to be is the Bible's amazing scientific accuracy and foresight. The Bible's amazing scientific accuracy and foresight. The Bible, as you know, was completed 2,000 years ago, long before the invention of microscopes, long before the invention of telescopes and satellites and all this modern-day technology that allows us to investigate our Earth and the universe that we live in. Now, the fact that it was written so long ago and yet does not contain any scientific errors might be considered a miracle in itself. Why is that? Well, without exception, every ancient religious writing has certain unscientific views of astronomy and medicine and hygiene and so on. For example, the Hindu Vedas teach that earthquakes are the result of elephants shaking their bodies underneath the ground. The Quran speaks of a man, Alexander the Great, traveling in his exploits of the world until he actually finds the place that the sun descends down into the earth. This was the prevailing view back in Egypt, hundreds of years before Muhammad. And the people living in the Saudi Arabian Peninsula had actually adopted this view that the sun, on a daily basis, sinks down into the earth, only to be quite miraculously raised again, to come back up, only to die. That's why the Egyptians, some of them anyways, actually worshipped the sun as God, because they were amazed that it could die and descend into the underworld and then come back to life every morning. Listen to this verse. You note takers, if you have a Muslim friend, jot down this verse. It says that Alexander the Great traveled until when he reached the setting place of the sun, he found it setting in a muddy spring. Chapter 18, verse 86, right out of the Quran. You turn to a modern day translation of the Quran today, that is what it says. All right, the Bible steers free of these kinds of errors, but not only that, it makes known amazing facts about our world and the universe thousands of years before scientists discovered that they were actually true. What did the Bible have to say about the sun? Well, listen to this. In contrast to the Quran, the Bible teaches that the sun is actually on a circuit through space. And you say, well, of course. I mean, we all know that. They didn't know that in David's day. It appeared to the human eye that the sun sinks down into the planet. Now, David, writing about the sun 1,500 years before Muhammad was even born, wrote this in Psalm chapter 19, verse 6. He said, its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end. It's on a course. It's on a circuit from one end of heaven to the other. It's not crashing down into some muddy spring. How about this one? This one has to do with the shape of the earth. Not only the Bible speak accurately about the sun, but also about the shape of the earth. When the rest of the world believed that the earth was flat, Isaiah declared in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, that the earth was a round sphere. Notice this. He said, it is he, speaking of God, who sits above the circle of the earth. The circle of the earth. Now, that word circle in the Hebrew is the word shug and indicates something that is spherical or rounded or arched. Now, the reason why I tell you that is because someone came up to me once after I taught this study and they said, well, Charlie, just because Isaiah says that the earth is a circle doesn't mean that he was actually describing, you know, some round shaped object. And at first I didn't understand what he was implying. And so I said, well, what are you talking about? And he said, well, when was the last time you had pancakes for breakfast? I said, well, a couple weeks ago. He said, were they flat? I said, yes. And he says, were they circular in shape? Good point. So I went and did investigation into that word circle in a Hebrew lexicon, a Hebrew dictionary, and found out that the original word shug actually indicates something that is spherical, rounded, or arched, a ball-shaped object. Exactly like Isaiah had in mind as he was penning words inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, what's amazing about this is how long ago Isaiah wrote these words. He wrote these words sometime between 740 and 680 years before Christ. That was at least 300 years before Aristotle suggested in his book On the Heavens that the earth might be a sphere. And in 1492 AD, more than 2,000 years after Isaiah penned those words, some people still thought Christopher Columbus was going to sail off the edge of a flat planet. That's how backed up we were compared with the Bible. Thousands of years behind what God had already revealed. How about this one? The suspension of the earth. The suspension of the earth. Before Isaac Newton discovered gravity, Hindus believed that the earth rested on the back of an elephant who stood on the back of a turtle that swims around in this great and endless cosmic sea of milk. The Greeks were much better. They believed that the mythical god Atlas actually carried the earth on his back. These were some of the scientific views and theories long ago. Well, what did the Bible say? Well, Job, the author of one of the oldest books in the Bible, said this in Job chapter 26, verse 7. Notice this. Speaking of God, he said, he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Nothing. It's not on the back of an elephant. It's not on the back of Atlas. It's on a circuit through the heavens, like David says, and nothing's holding it up. Guys, scientists did not discover that the earth hangs on nothing until 1650, more than 3,000 years after Job penned those words. Let me give you one other quick example when it comes to the Bible's amazing scientific foresights. There's actually some great books out on this topic if you want more. Now, this one has to do with the number of stars. Before the invention of the telescope, mankind actually believed that the stars could be numbered. And they numbered them all. And they drew up star charts. They even named them. Hipparchus, the Greek astronomer and mathematician, said that there were exactly 1,026 stars. He lived about a century or two before Christ. That was the prevailing view until the time of Ptolemy, who came along about 100 years after the time of Christ, and said that there were actually 1,056 stars. That was the prevailing view for about 1,500 years, until the German astronomer Johannes Kepler said that there were actually only 1,006 stars. Now, when Galileo, a Christian man and scientist, pointed his telescope to the heavens in 1608, he discovered that these previous counts were way off and that the Bible was actually right. What had the Bible said? Well, for you note takers, jot it down. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 22. Notice this. The host of heaven, a way of referring to the stars, cannot be numbered. That's what God's word says on the matter. The host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured. In other words, if you want to try to count the amount of stars in the universe, it's going to be about as futile as trying to count the grains of sand floating around in the sea. Obviously, an impossible task. Now, Jeremiah wrote that verse more than 2,000 years before Galileo made his discovery. And for centuries, people would say, Jeremiah, bro, we've counted them. You think we can't count to 1,000? I mean, we got them all counted, man. We got them all named. We got them all numbered. Well, today, with the help of powerful telescopes and modern satellite photographs, scientists estimate that the universe contains approximately 100 billion galaxies, not stars, 100 billion galaxies, containing approximately 200 billion stars each. Now, are they just taking a wild guess with these numbers? No. The Hubble Space Telescope has returned thousands upon thousands of photographs of distant galaxies. There you've got about 200 billion stars. There's the Andromeda Galaxy. There's another 200 billion or so stars. Our sun is like one star, one little dot on that screen. There's another 200 billion or so stars. And we could go on and on. Now, Carl Sagan, the world famous astronomer, said this before his death. He said, the total number of stars in the universe is greater than all the grains of sand on all the beaches of the planet Earth. He was not a Christian. But this is the prevailing view in the scientific community today based on the photographs that we've received. Imagine that for a moment. Your two hands can pick up more than 1,000,000 grains of sand in one scoop. Now imagine the beaches that exist all around the world on all seven continents. If you want an idea of about how big 100 billion times 200 billion equals, it's about the amount of grains of sand on all the beaches on planet Earth. That is staggering to think about, especially when you consider the size of the stars. I am afraid that many Christians have a distorted view of who God is. We worship a wimpy little God in our mind's eye so many times. Guys, if we were to hollow out our sun, which is just one star in our Milky Way galaxy, if we were to hollow out our sun, if it was solid and we could actually, you know, like a pumpkin, scoop out its insides, we could dump in 1,306,000 Earths. 1,306,000 Earths can fit in that single star, which is like a single grain of sand on one of these beaches. Our God is greater and more powerful than we could ever imagine. Scientists tell us that there are enough stars in the universe that every single person alive today could own more than 2 trillion stars each. Have you heard of that commercial, starregistry.com? Buy a star, $75, you know. Don't feel like time is running out, okay? I hear that commercial over and over again here in Southern California. You know, buy one for your wife. It's, you know, Mother's Day's coming up. Buy one for her, you know, before it's too late, you know. No. Now, question for you. How did the authors of the Bible know these things? How did they know the earth was a round sphere? How did they know the earth hangs on nothing, that the stars were uncountable, and that the sun was on a circuit through space? Were they taking guesses? No. Their accuracy rules that out. The Bible tells us how they knew that. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." They spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The God who knows all there is to know about the universe he created, he superintended, or in other words, he came alongside the writing of the Bible to make sure that what he wanted written was actually written. That's spoken about in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Now, so far, I have brought to the witness stand 5 different evidences that point to the reliability, the trustworthiness of the Bible. So far, we've had fulfilled prophecy, archaeological discoveries, the Bible's consistency, external writings, and scientific accuracy and foresight. Now, if you're wondering, how in the world am I going to remember this stuff when I really need it this week at work when I'm talking to that atheist friend? Well, I've purposely arranged our first 5 evidences so that if you can remember the acronym FACES, F-A-C-E-S, you will have a bit of a framework to jog your memory so that you might recall some of this kind of information when you're talking to a skeptic. How are you going to even remember the acronym FACES? Well, when your friend gets in your face, okay, and as you're looking at his face, you realize, okay, you know what? Here's why I believe the Bible is different than the Quran. Fulfilled prophecy. And you just tell him for a minute about fulfilled prophecy. Then you talk a little bit about archaeological discoveries. You're not going to be able to remember everything I've shared with you tonight, but oftentimes you don't even need to. I condense this whole study down into about 5 minutes with people on the plane that, you know, non-believers. A lot of them look at me and go, "I've never heard any of that. That's amazing. I went to church as a kid. I've never known any of that. What would you recommend?" they say. And I say, I recommend you read a Bible. Let's start there. You know? All right, let's go on. Evidence number six. Manuscript evidence. Well, Mormons and Muslims like to say that the Bible cannot be trusted today because the text of the Bible has not been accurately transmitted down through the centuries. And that's what they have to do. In order to get you to buy into new revelation, like the Book of Mormon that wasn't published till 1830, they have to cast doubt upon previous revelation. They say, well, you know, the Bible used to be trustworthy, but, you know, it's been changed so much and all of that, we really can't trust it today. Well, Muslims do the same thing because they want you to get a copy of the Quran that came along 600 years after the Bible was completed. But to get you to abandon the Bible, they have to cast doubt upon it. And so these two groups are fond of saying these kinds of things. But the manuscript evidence actually proves otherwise. What is a manuscript? Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls would qualify. We already mentioned those. But a manuscript is any surviving handwritten copy of an ancient document that predates the invention of the printing press in 1455. Up until 1455, the Bible had to be and was carefully translated and transmitted by Christian monks and Jewish scribes. And they took very good care of the scriptures, and many of their handwritten manuscript copies of the Bible survive today. In fact, today there survives some 24,000 partial and complete ancient handwritten manuscript copies just of the New Testament, not to mention hundreds of surviving copies of the Old Testament. These manuscript copies of the Bible have allowed biblical scholars and textual critics to go back and verify that the Bible we have today is the same Bible that the early church had 2,000 years ago. I've seen these manuscripts with my own eyes. They're on display today in public places. Wouldn't you know it? The British Museum houses some of them. Oxford University houses some of them. The Israel Museum in Jerusalem houses some of them. They're on display. If you know Greek or Hebrew, you can go and look at these ancient manuscripts. Now, even if we did not have any manuscript copies of the Bible, there's another way of verifying that the Bible has not undergone corruption, and that is by examining the writings of the church fathers. The church fathers. Now, by church fathers, what are we talking about? Well, I'm referring to those leaders in the church of the first 3 centuries AD, following the original disciples. Men like Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Eusebius, Polycarp, these would be a few examples. These men and others, in their commentaries that they wrote on the Bible, in their correspondence with one another, and in their letters to different churches, preserved the Bible for us. How so? By quoting what the Bible said. In fact, they quoted the New Testament alone more than 86,000 times. There's a number to jot down. The church fathers quoted the New Testament more than 86,000 times. Why is this amazing? Why is this significant? Because their writings survive to this day. You can go to Amazon.com tonight and buy an encyclopedic-sized set that contains all of the writings of the church fathers, 38 volumes, and see with your own eyes their numerous quotations of both the Old and the New Testament. In fact, there are enough quotations from the early church fathers that even if we did not have a single manuscript copy of the Bible, scholars could still reconstruct 99.86% of the New Testament we have today just from their writings. Isaiah the prophet, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gave us this assurance 2,500 years ago. The grass withers, the flower fades. Those things undergo change and corruption. They're subject to the second law of thermodynamics, but the word of our God is not. It stands forever. God's given us that promise, and Jesus backed it up in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. He said something very similar. He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Try as you might, by any means possible, to do away with my word, it will not happen." Jesus has given us that guarantee. He will watch over, he'll faithfully preserve his word so that every generation can know that it's trustworthy. So, back to our Mormon friends. Here is the question I encourage you to ask the Mormons on your doorstep when they tell you that the Bible has undergone corruption. I encourage you to put the burden of proof back on them. Before you get all flustered, you put the burden of proof back on them. They're the ones that say, "Well, we can't really trust the Bible today." That's a claim. They're making a truth claim. So you put the burden of proof right back upon them. How do you do that? Well, it's as simple as asking this question. What evidence do you have? Okay? Most Christians go into defensive mode. They're like, "No, it is trustworthy. No, it hasn't undergone change." And then they're like, "Oh, what did Charlie say? Oh, gosh, it was like a year ago." Faces, F-A-C-E-S. No, it's not in that one. Oh, it must have been the M. What was the M? Oh, the manuscript evidence. See, that's the wrong way to do it, guys. You're making it much more difficult. You put the burden of proof right back on them first. You say, well, what evidence do you have? This is the look you'll get when you ask that question. I've seen it lots of times. Here it is, right here. It's usually a nice, long, blank stare. You know why? Because they, first off, never have been asked that question, so it's like stopping a deer in the headlights. And then they realize that they don't have any evidence. I've never had a Mormon be able to respond to that question by saying, well, actually, let me give you a little lecture here. No, they always say, well, that's a good question. We were taught to tell you that, you know, back in our training school, but, you know. Now, when I give you these kind of witnessing tips, you got to ask these questions in love. You don't say, well, what evidence do you have that that's the case? You know, Mormons are commonly mistreated on the doorstep. Do you realize that? They're persecuted for their faith, and we want to love them. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says that we're to do all of this with gentleness and respect. All right, let's bring one more evidence to the witness stand here, and I'll wrap it up. Number 7, if you're jotting these down, the willingness of Jesus' disciples to suffer. The willingness of Jesus' disciples to suffer. Countless thousands of Christians, this is a historical fact, in the first century chose rather to die, preferring to be crucified, eaten alive by wild animals, or burned alive on stakes, rather than renounce that Jesus was Lord or deny that they had seen him alive after his crucifixion. This raises a good question. Were these people deceived? Were these people deceived? Were they lying when they said they saw Jesus alive? Well, think back to the times you've lied. For me, it was back in third grade once. Just kidding. It was probably yesterday. But think back to a time where you've lied. Why did you lie? Well, why do people lie? People lie to get out of trouble. That's why we lie. But the things that Jesus' disciples said about Jesus got them in trouble. Lots of trouble. Far more trouble than most people realize. Historians like Josephus, Eusebius, and others record for us that Jesus' disciples went to their graves one by one, suffering and dying painful deaths for their ongoing belief and preaching that Jesus was Lord and was risen from the dead. We are told that Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew, was slain. He was murdered for preaching the gospel in the country of Ethiopia on the African continent with a halberd similar to an axe. We're told that Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, died in the city of Alexandria in northern Egypt after having been cruelly dragged to death through the streets of that city. We're told that Luke was hung to death upon an olive tree in the country of Greece. He's the author of the Gospel of Luke. We're told that James was beheaded with a sword in the city of Jerusalem. This is even mentioned in the book of Acts, that one. We're told that Philip was hung up against a pillar in the city of Hierapolis and then stoned to death. We're told that Bartholomew was flayed alive. That's to have your skin pulled off while you're still alive. Jude was shot to death with arrows. We're told that Andrew, Peter's brother, one of the original disciples, was bound to a cross with rope and just left there to die from dehydration, exposure. Barnabas, stoned to death. Paul, after a variety of floggings, tortures, persecutions, imprisonments, was finally beheaded in Rome, approximately AD 62. We're told that Thomas was run through the body with a lance in southeast India and then thrown into the fire. And we're told that Peter was crucified in the city of Rome upside down. Now, My question for you is this. Were these men lying? Were these men lying? I find it incredibly hard to believe that men willing to die these kinds of slow, painful deaths were making up a story about Jesus. People may be willing to die for something that they think is true, like kamikaze pilots of the former century or Muslim terrorists today, but nobody willingly dies for something that they know is a lie. And Jesus' disciples were at a unique place in history. They lived in and around Jerusalem in the first century where Jesus was publicly crucified and buried in a tomb. They were in a place to know for certain whether or not they had seen Jesus alive after his crucifixion. Muslim terrorists today are not in such a place. They die for something they think is true. If they lived back in the 7th century at the time of Muhammad and knew for certain that Muhammad was not a prophet of God, that he never performed any miracles and so on, they would not be strapping explosives around their waist. Do you see the difference? Muslim terrorists lay down their lives for something they hope is true, but they have no way of verifying. They're hundreds of years removed from the time of Muhammad. Jesus' disciples knew for certain whether they had seen him alive or whether they were making the whole thing up. And Jesus' disciples sealed their testimonies with their own blood, claiming all the way to the grave that the long-awaited Messiah and Savior of the world had lived among them, that he had become a sacrifice for our sins, and that he had risen from the dead. That, to me, is another compelling piece of evidence that these men were telling the truth. Have you had questions or doubts about whether or not the Bible is what it really claims to be? Well, I assure you tonight that it is. We have hundreds of fulfilled prophecies, more than 25,000 archaeological discoveries. We have the Bible's amazing internal harmony and consistency. There's dozens of extra biblical writings that affirm the facts and persons and places and events mentioned in the Bible. There's the Bible's amazing scientific accuracy and foresight. There's the manuscript evidence, which verifies we have accurate copies of the originals. And there's the willingness of Jesus' disciples to suffer. I close with this question. What's your verdict? You will walk out of here with a verdict. Every single one of you will walk out of here with a verdict tonight. And it's safe to say we can narrow it down into two verdicts. A, the Bible is trustworthy, or B, I'm still not convinced. If you would say A, I would follow up and ask you this question. Are you reading it? A lot of people know the Bible is the Word of God, but it lies around on the shelf all week. If you are reading it, are you trusting it? Are you receiving comfort from its promises? Are you really standing upon the Word of God? Are you obeying it? Many are going to come to Jesus on the day of judgment and say, Lord, Lord, we were so involved. We were even working miracles, it appeared, as we prayed for people. And Jesus says there's going to be some of those people who he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. I want to encourage you, for those of you who are brothers and sisters here in the faith, build your life upon the Word of God. I want to exhort you to read the Bible, to be a doer of the Word, not just a hearer, to believe its promises, to really benefit from all that God has to say in his Word. Now, if you would say, B, you know, Charlie, I'm still not convinced, I would ask you this question. What's it going to take? What's it going to take? And how long are you willing to wait? Your life could come to a screeching halt tomorrow. My friends were just on the way out to the Murrieta Bible College a few weeks back. Four Christians. A man trying to commit suicide tried to run into them in a head-on collision. all four of them almost nearly went off the cliff. And this young man was the son of a pastor, and he had walked away from the faith, and his life was such a mess, he decided to end it. After his life was spared, these four guys that practically died, my friends, ran over to this car and began praying for this guy. He was bleeding to death. And he received the Lord there in the hospital the following day. He was blown away that even though he was trying to cause such a mess and in his own life, that God sovereignly arranged for him to run into four Christians who would follow up with him in the hospital and share the gospel with him. But this man came to his senses. It took a car accident. What will it take for you to come to your senses? Someday, you're going to stand before God. The Bible describes it in Revelation chapter 20. It's known as the Great White Throne Judgment. Books are going to be opened. Every sinful thing you've ever done and said is going to be brought out into the light. Even the things you thought you got away with in secret are all going to be exposed on the day of judgment. And God will have to cast you out of his presence forever, the Bible says, in a place known as hell. That was the path I was on until I was 21 years old. And then I came to realize that Jesus died on the cross for my sins so that I could be forgiven. How foolish it would be to turn down God's offer of forgiveness and say, no, I think I'll fare pretty well. You know, I'm a pretty good person. You're not, actually. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. We all need God's forgiveness. We all need God's grace and his mercy. I pray that tonight before you walk out of this place, you would be a recipient of God's grace and his forgiveness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that tonight we can be assured that we have not followed after cleverly devised tales, but that our faith is grounded in the facts. And we've seen just a smattering of examples of some of the evidence, just a pinch of the truth that actually is out there when it comes to this topic. And Lord, I pray that you would cause the things that we've examined tonight to be a great reminder to us in the days and weeks and months ahead that the Bible is true. May it inspire us to godly living. May it inspire us to live wholeheartedly for you, to forsake sin and live for eternity. I pray for my brothers and sisters here that you would help them to continue strong in the faith. Help them to continue to bear fruit and be bold in their efforts to share the truth with others. And Lord, for anyone here in our midst tonight who is yet to surrender their life to you, yet to receive of your forgiveness, we pray that right now, God, you would give them that inner conviction to do so, to turn away from their sins, to put their faith in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for them, that they might be saved. As we remain in an attitude of prayer, I want to give you that opportunity right now just to acknowledge your sinfulness before God. There in your seat, just in the quietness of your heart, I want to give you the opportunity to pray with me. And the words aren't so important. God sees your heart. I would say something like this. Dear God, I acknowledge that I've sinned against you. And tonight, I want to turn away from my sinful way of living. And I want to begin to follow you. I believe, Jesus, that you died on the cross for my sins, that you rose again from the grave, and I pray that you would come into my life and be my Lord, be my Savior, be my friend and my God. Make me into the person you want me to be, and help me to follow you from this night forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.